following is a true story. There was a woman who was out one night driving when she noticed in her rearview mirror a large truck about to run into the back of her car. So she accelerated, trying to place some distance between herself and the truck. But as she did, the truck sped up as well. It was concerned her. And then when she exited off the highway to get away from this tailgating truck, only to see the truck follow her onto the exit ramp, well, now her concern turned into fear. She tried to lose the truck in local traffic, but she could not shake it. It even ran a red light in its efforts to remain right behind her. Well, finally, she pulled into a gas station, jumped out of her car, and ran for the building, yelling for help. The driver of the truck, who had also pulled into the station, jumped out of his cab, but he did not run after her. Instead, he ran towards her car, pulled open the back door of her car, and yanked out a man who had been hiding in the back seat without the woman's knowledge. You see, this truck driver, from his vantage point high up in his cab, had seen there was a person crouched down in this woman's car who meant to do her harm. Now, the woman had thought the truck driver was the one she needed to fear, when in actuality, he was her savior. He was pursuing her not because he wanted to hurt her, but because he wanted to protect her. So what is the spiritual point of this story? It is that the God who created this universe and everything in it is pursuing every one of his creation. And often we misunderstand the events of our lives that God uses in his pursuit. See, we often wonder, why did that have to happen to me? That failure, that disappointment, that tragedy. I mean, we even get angry at God for allowing it to happen. And we fail to understand that these difficult events are not because God wants to hurt us, but often they are being used by God as part of his plan to save us. To save us from ourselves and from our own prideful, selfish rebellion against God and his plans for us. One of the most beautiful verses in the Bible is from Jeremiah 29, 11 and 12. Let's read it together. For I know the plans You see, because we are prideful by nature, we want to live as if we are in control, that we can do it on our own. I mean, we see this human tendency at a very early age in our children. What are the first two words in most children's vocabulary? No and mine, right? But then, shortly after, comes those two words expressing their self-sufficiency. I do. I do. Our first child, Tyler, could not even yet pronounce his name. And when I would be trying to help him with something, he would say to me, no, tighter do, tighter do. And we say the same thing to God when he tries to help us. No, I do. I got it. And it is this attitude that we really do not need God that leads to sayings like this one. God helps those who help themselves. Can anyone tell me where that is found in the Bible? You can't, because it's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Because the Bible teaches that God helps those who are willing to admit they are helpless. To say to God, I cannot save myself. That is, I cannot overcome my sin that separates me from you on my own. So I need to accept that you did it for me when you sent your only son, Jesus, to die on a cross. But because we don't want to rely on anybody else, we often try to run from God. But he just keeps right on pursuing us. Many of you here know my story. If you've been coming here for the past 20 plus years that I have served as your pastor, You could probably tell it better than me. You've heard it so many times. But for those of you who are relatively new, I grew up with my parents regularly taking me to the church where I was confirmed. And I know my parents thought they had covered with that all of my spiritual boxes. And then I went off to college where church and God were clearly not a priority for me. In fact, in 4 years at High Point College, I did not attend one single solitary church service, even though there was a chapel right there on the campus that my girlfriend at the time regularly attended and continually invited me to join her at. Now, if you had asked me during this period of my life if I was a Christian, I would have said, of course I am. I've been confirmed. I've got the certificate to prove it. But if you had asked me if I had a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I would have responded, what's that? I did not have a relationship with Christ. And quite frankly, I did not care. I certainly was not pursuing God, as anyone who knew me at that time could attest. But God was still pursuing me. And even though many of the events that he brought into my life as part of his pursuit were painful and confusing, they humbled me and brought me to my knees. And now as I look back on them some 36 years later, I can see they were not meant to bring me harm, but they were designed by God to save me from myself, from the totally self-absorbed person I was. And this brings me to the point I want to focus on in my time remaining this morning. And that is for us to leave here understanding that no one of us is ever beyond God's redemptive hand. No matter how you are living or have lived, there never is a time that you can be so far from God that he will stop pursuing you. In just a few moments, you will have the opportunity to come forward to take communion. But before we do, I want us to be reminded of how awesome is this God we celebrate when we take communion. Because he is a God who is far greater than our failures, far greater than our sins. To quote the tagline of a Christian song I used to listen to when I first came to Christ, our God is greater than even believers believe. And I want us to get a glimpse of God's greatness this morning as manifest in his unquenchable love for all his creation, no matter how unlovable they may seem to you or me, or how unlovable you may feel as you sit here and listen to my words this morning. And together we are going to look at the life of an Old Testament character who exemplifies the unquenchable love and continuing pursuit of God for us. His name is Manasseh, and his story is found in the 21st chapter of 2 Kings. Because you see, Manasseh was a person who, if there was anyone who you might have thought was beyond God's redemption, it was him. See, Manasseh was one of the most evil kings of all Israel history. Let's pick up his life in 2 Kings, the 21st chapter, if you have your Bibles with you, 2 Kings 21, first verse. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. 12 years old, he becomes king. And think about it, that's the age of someone just starting middle school. Any of you middle schoolers here with us today feel ready to become the king of an entire nation, or queen for that matter? I have two sons, aged 27 and 22, and I shudder to think what might happen if they became king today, much less when they were 12. Manasseh ruled for 55 years. And you do not have to be a student of history to understand the kind of destruction and devastation a bad ruler can accomplish on a nation in 55 years. Imagine if Adolf Hitler's Third Reich had lasted 55 years instead of just the 10 that it did. Pick it up in verse 2 now. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Not only did Manasseh do evil, but this king over God's people did worse stuff than those rulers who had never even heard of this God, who had been so faithful to Manasseh's forefathers. Verses 3 and 4. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem, I will put my name." And Manasseh took these altars to false gods, and he put them in the middle of the temple of the one true God. And imagine if you walked into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning and you saw we had placed an altar to Satan up here on the front. Verse 6, he sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him, the Lord, to anger. Now, was this guy bad or what? Sacrificed his own child to a fire god. I mean, I think we would all agree that this guy, at this stage of his life, is pretty far from God. Can we all establish that? But the question for us this morning is, was he irredeemable? Was he beyond redemption? Now, clearly his actions provoke God's anger against sin and evil, just as I'm sure many of my actions in high school and college did the same. But God did not give up on Manasseh. He sent prophets to try to get Manasseh and the people to turn back to him. But Manasseh was not listening. In fact, you know, history tells us that Manasseh was the king who had the prophet Isaiah executed. And so God's pursuit of Manasseh would now be characterized by some tough love. Pick it up in verses 12 and 13 now, still 2 Kings 21. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. There are two illustrations God gives here for what he's going to do to Manasseh and his people. First illustration is of a plumb line. I didn't know about this before I studied, but this is a term for when a site needed to be prepared for new construction. The surveyor would make a line within which everything was to be leveled. The second illustration was of washing the dishes. Anybody familiar with that, even in this day of dishwashers? Anyone ever do that anymore? You know, you wipe one side clean and then the other. God was telling Manasseh, I am going to level you. I am going to wipe you clean of the evil that is about to consume you. But again, did this mean that God was finished pursuing Manasseh? Verse 18. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. He was buried with honor in the palace garden. I mean, I read this and I think, this has got to be a misprint. How can Manasseh be buried in a place of honor? I mean, this would be like Hitler being buried at Arlington Cemetery. How can this be? Well, let's look at a companion passage to 2 Kings. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles, if you will. 2 Chronicles, the 33rd chapter. We're going to pick it up with the 10th verse. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Yeah, we saw that. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with broad shackles, and took him to Babylon. It's tough love time, friends. He's taken by chains by Assyria, and here, at his lowest point, God finally gets Manasseh's attention. Verse 12. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. You know, sometimes it takes a great crisis to drive a person to God. And Manasseh was now finally broken enough to do what I did when God broke me some 36 years ago. He humbled himself before God, and by doing so, he opened the door of his heart to God's mercy. What exactly did Manasseh do here? He humbled himself before God, the passage says. I think here Manasseh let go of his attitude of, I do it. And for the first time in his life, he trusted in God to do it. And he repented. That is, he asked God to forgive him for all he had done. And I expect this was not a surface and shallow call out to God by Manasseh. It was the kind of repentance that Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, defined as the agonizing of the soul. It was the deep pain you feel inside for how you have lived, coupled with the desire to change and to go a different direction, to change from running away from God to running to Him. I think Manasseh said in the words to that beautiful worship song we did, my heart cries out to you, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out. And you know, I'm often asked, well, Pastor Dave, how do we know if a person's call out to God was the real deal or not? Well, you know, I cannot tell you for certain, because only God knows a person's heart. But the Bible does teach that if that call is sincere, there will be evidence of a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a changed life. Now, I've had the privilege of praying with a number of people to receive Christ over the years. And for some, it seems to have taken hold and their lives are just incredibly transformed. Others, not so much. And I can only leave it to God to understand the reasons for that. I only know how my life was never the same after I humbled myself before Him. And Manasseh's life was not the same after he humbled himself. Again, verse 13, we're still now. Did I not give you that verse? Is that me? Okay. 2 Chronicles. Oh, that's it. I threw you off with the Kings. It's Chronicles. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. Okay, he cried out. Lord was moved and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He not only did God forgive him, he also used him to bring about revival in the nation of Judah. Verses 15 and 16, again, of Chronicles. He got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the images from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and he told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. That's the change in Manasseh. You see, we do see the fruit of a changed life here. And the message to us in this story is this. Your past failures and mistakes and sin do not eliminate you from being used by God in the future. Chuck Colson was one of the prime movers in the White House efforts that led to the Watergate scandal that brought down Richard Nixon's presidency. He was known as Nixon's hatchet man, someone who would throw his own mother under the bus if it would further his political agenda. That was Colson. And through it all, God was pursuing him. And Colson went to prison, where he humbled himself before God, and when he got out, started a ministry that has touched the lives of thousands, if not tens of thousands, of inmates for Jesus Christ. Let's look at a New Testament passage about the people in a church in the city of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul writes to these people. He's writing to people in the church. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The point is, he's listing some pretty heavy stuff there. But that's not the key. Look at this next verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And that is what some of you were. It says you too were involved in that stuff, bad stuff, until Jesus came into your life. And what happened then? The balance of verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, that is, you were made clean, forgiven. You were sanctified, that is, God began to infuse His very holiness deep into you. You were justified, you were made right with God. So, question for this morning, what about you? Are you honest enough to admit this morning the sins you have committed? Oh, perhaps they're not as blatant as those of Manasseh. But you have done things that are an affront to a holy God. And if you're like me, you must sometimes wonder, could God ever forgive me for what I've done? Could God ever use me? And Manasseh, if he were here, would say, yes, he can, and yes, he will. And Chuck Colson, if he were here, would say, yes, he can, and yes, he will. And the people of the church in Corinth who had met Jesus Christ would say, if they were here, yes, he can, and yes, he will. And your pastor who is here does say, yes, he can, and yes, he will. But the challenge is often that even after we are forgiven and justified, Satan will try to use our memories of our past actions to act as an anchor weighing us down so that we will think that God cannot use us. Do you wonder if even after Manasseh was forgiven and God restored him to his kingdom, think he ever had moments where he woke in the middle of the night with thoughts of the bad stuff he had once done? Think he ever had moments when he beat himself up over those events from his past that God had already forgiven him for? Any of you ever been to the circus? Anybody here? If you were to see at the circus, the place where they keep the elephants between the shows, you would see these huge elephants with a shackle around their legs, and that shackle is connected to this tiny wooden stake in the ground. And you might ask yourself, why that elephant does not just rip that stake right out of the ground? Why didn't it do that? It's because when it was a baby elephant, it was tied to that same little piece of wood. And as a baby, it could not break free. And since elephants have an excellent memory, even as it grew to have the power to break free, because it remembered its past inability to do so, it would now not even try. You see, friends, that elephant is no longer chained to the stake. It is now chained to the memories from its past. And you and I can get caught in that same bind. And so this morning, you need to ask God to give you the power to overcome your yesterdays. Yesterday's mistakes and failures and sins. You need to confess them. You need to repent of them. You need to learn from them. But then you need to move forward, refusing to still be shackled to those memories of yesterday. So I will ask you, what memory are you chained to that is this morning that is causing you to perhaps keep God at arm's length or to be unwilling to allow Him to now use you to do great and mighty works for Him? Whatever it is, before you come to the front in a moment to take communion, which in a manner of speaking is an act of coming forward to the cross where Jesus hung and bled and died for you, I want you to remember the words that Jesus spoke in his last moments on that cross. He said, "It is finished." Just three words. It is finished. And he did not speak those words in defeat. No, friends, rather, they were a victory cry. Because this was the place in time where God's victory over Satan and sin was completed. Because as Jesus took upon himself every sin you would ever commit, he was paying the price in full for every one of those sins, past, present, and future. And so if you are here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, then your past is past. And God may be saying to you this morning, I don't want to hear about what you did yesterday or last week or last month or 10 years ago. I want you to talk to me about what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross on a hill called Calvary. Because that is the only act in your past or in the past that matters to me. And as for the worship team, they're going to come up in a moment. They're going to lead us a song. But before we do that, I want you to have a moment within that song and with a quick video we're going to show just to kind of process with God. Prepare your heart, because I don't want anybody coming forward to take communion that hasn't taken a moment to kind of spend some time with God preparing your heart. So the video, and then we'll sing the song.
Life is a journey. We start out with enthusiasm and we're excited for what lies ahead. But the journey is never easy. It's filled with difficulty and struggle. As we navigate through our journey, we collect baggage. We try to hide our baggage and assure God that we can handle it. It's through our own shame that we add more and more weight. We tuck away our sin and continue our journey, crushed by a new load of guilt. Soon, the burden of our sin becomes unbearable. But God's mercy is everlasting. No matter our failure, He loves us unconditionally. Christ died so that we could walk in a freedom that only He can bring. His mercy gives us the ability to lay down our burdens without fear of condemnation. When we walk in God's mercy, we are free.